Now, I think we've all been warned about the dangers of assumptions. Unfortunately, we're all still prone to make bad assumptions now and again, so it's a danger we constantly need to be aware of and look out for in our own life. Recently, I read a few quotes on this subject, and I'd like to share four of them with you this morning. The first one goes, "The explanation requiring the fewest assumptions is most likely to be correct." And that's true. And number two, "Assuming less does not make you naive, it makes you a better listener." Third one, "Incorrect assumptions lie at the root of every failure. Have the courage to test your assumptions." And fourthly, "The best results in life are often held back by false constructs and untested assumptions." Now, if you assume that I'm sharing these quotes with you this morning as a segue to get into our text, well, then you are correct. But I think we've had enough history with each other over the years that you can rightly deduce from our previous experience and engagement with one another that that is what I am doing. Nonetheless, faulty assumptions can lead to all sorts of miscommunication and problems in life, and the same is true when it comes to our study of the Scriptures. If we assume certain things or questions upon the text that the author is not concerned with, nor are they asking, it will lead to all sorts of miscommunication and problems in understanding God's Word, and unfortunately, in certain places, this can ultimately lead to a misunderstanding of God's nature and character, for it is the Word of God understood in its proper context that reveals the nature and character of God Himself. I certainly believe that this is the case when it comes to Romans chapter 9. It's a very controversial passage. And the most common assumption concerning Romans 9 is that when Paul speaks about the purpose of God in election in verse 11, it is assumed that Paul is speaking about God unconditionally electing or choosing certain individuals before the foundation of the world to be saved without any regard to anything they've done or how they've responded to God. And attached along with this assumption of election is this view's opposite and corresponding counterpart, the doctrine of reprobation, which is God predetermining other individuals, those that are not elect, to eternal condemnation. But if you were with us in our previous study, we noted how this assumption is completely foreign to the text, and it is not at all the question or the problem that Paul is addressing or wrestling with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is addressing God's purpose of election in regard to national Israel and how God remains faithful and righteous in accomplishing His sovereign elective purpose through ethnic national Israel, even though they are rebelling against the very purpose for which God chose them to bring forth God's Word and the Messiah to accomplish His means of salvation. This is the issue at hand, and when one does not assume the premise and problem of unconditional election of individuals upon the text, but instead follows Paul's thought and flow of argumentation throughout the entirety of this epistle, it becomes very easy to demonstrate what issues and questions Paul has in mind when it comes to Romans chapter 9. Because he's already been wrestling with these issues back in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. The question and objection that Paul has already addressed in Romans 3 is, can the current unbelief of Israel cause God to break His covenant commitment that He made to Abraham and his descendants? And is God being unrighteous to judge Israel in their current unbelief and rejection of Messiah, when it is their unbelief and rejection that is the very thing that led to the accomplishment of God's purpose in Messiah, namely His death and resurrection? Those are some big questions to wrestle with, and that is what Paul is addressing here. And the answer that he gives to both of these questions in Romans chapter 3 is the same answer that he gives in Romans chapter 9. Certainly not. Certainly not. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, if you will. Let's turn back there so that we can clearly see that we are not making a baseless assumption that these issues and concerns are what Paul is primarily dealing with. It becomes very clear these are the very things that Paul has had from the outset of his epistle. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He starts listing some of the benefits of what it meant to be a Jewish person. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, here's the Jewish objector Paul has in mind. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I mean, God's disciplining them in their unbelief. Is he unjust in doing that? And he says, verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Why? I mean, I accomplished God's will through my rebellion. Why is he still judging me for that? As we study Romans chapter 9, I want you to see that Paul is once again bringing up the very same sequence of objections that he brought up in Romans chapter 3. Objections that pertain to God's elective purpose for national Israel. And I'm driving this home because we do not want to assume, we do not need to assume, that Paul has somehow shifted gears in his train of thought and started answering different objections and issues out of the blue as to why God would unconditionally elect certain individuals to be saved and hate other individuals and never extend his saving grace to them. That's never brought up in the book of Romans. So to start assuming that upon the text is to assume something that Paul has not been addressing. Please note, dear brothers and sisters, the Calvinistic objection and definition of unconditional election is something that is completely foreign to the text. It's an assumption that has been superimposed upon the text without any contextual warrant found inside the epistle itself. And when that is done, it ultimately leads to faulty conclusions about the real issues that Paul is addressing and wrestling with. And it ultimately leads to faulty conclusions about God's goodness and his graciousness and his love for all humanity. So let's take a look at the objections in Romans chapter 3 and compare them with the objection Paul brings up in 9. And I think you'll find that Paul has already shaped the context for all the objections he'll be dealing with in this chapter we're studying through Romans chapter 3. And it all has to do with God's elective purpose, both in and through ethnic national Israel, to bring forth his promise. And how God remains faithful to his covenant promises, and how he remains altogether righteous in his treatment of Israel in light of her current rejection of their Messiah, who is currently not benefiting from the chief elective purpose which he chose them to bring forth in the world, namely bringing forth Jesus the Messiah. Why? Because Israel has not related themselves to the promise through God's purposed and predetermined means, which is faith, not works. Paul's been unpacking that in Romans chapter 4. It's not about works. It's not about genetically being connected to Abraham, and it's not about works. It's about faith. It's about relating to the promise through faith. And so, God's predetermined means of relating to the promise through faith and not works is also revealed. It's one of the purposes for which God elected Israel, to reveal how people were to relate to that promise. So up on the screen, we're going to put a comparison of objections found in the book of Romans for you, just so that you can see them side by side. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul starts, what advantage then has the Jew? And then he goes ahead and he lists a benefit. Well, to them was committed the oracles of God. That's how you get to know who God is. That's how you come to know how you're going to be saved. and all of this stuff. It doesn't save you that you've been entrusted with the Word of God. You have to put your faith in what God has promised, but there is benefit, and God's given them privileges. And in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, he says, to who pertain the, and then he goes on, what does he do? He lists benefits that Israel has, that the Jewish people have. In verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 3, he says, will their unbelief make faith the faithfulness of God without effect? And in verse 6 of Romans 9, it says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. You see the train of thought following. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 3, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. And then in verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then look at verse 7 of Romans 3, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie, why am I still judged? And then in verse 19 of Romans 9, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Hey, we accomplished his will, even though he used us in his rebellion, so why is he finding fault with us? It's the same objections that are being reiterated in Romans 9 that you find back in Romans chapter 3. We don't need to assume something different. We can just work our way from the context of the epistle itself. And so last time we were together, we only briefly covered verses 6 through 13, but there is still a lot there that needs to be addressed. And so I want to spend more time unpacking these verses with you this week and in the following week in light of God's national elective purpose for Israel. And we'll start in verse 3 just to provide us with a little context. Verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. The big issue in Paul's mind that must be addressed is the question, so what about Israel? What is the deal with Israel? And how can believers in Christ be certain that God will hold fast to them and fulfill all of his promises and commitments to them if he has bailed on his covenant commitment to Israel? Because it seems like they're not benefiting from the promises that God gave them. So Paul wants to take time, 3 chapters worth of time, to deal with this issue so that you and I can be assured that we are secured in Christ. That's a big deal. And so we want to spend time unpacking all of this. If Israel was given benefits similar to what we have in Christ, and yet they are not benefiting from them currently, how can I be certain that I will benefit from all that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8? And this is the issue that Paul is addressing. Verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The chief reason that Israel is not benefiting from the promise of Messiah is because Israel is not responding to the promise through God's purposed and elected means, i.e., faith, which is something that Israel was elected to reveal to the world. That is one of the purposes that God has in electing ethnic national Israel, is to show how one is to relate to his promises. Romans chapter 9 is dealing with the purpose of God in electing Israel as the instrument through whom his word and seed of promise might be brought into the world, and how one is to relate to that promise so that all might be saved. Paul is in great sorrow and in continual grief over the state of Israel's current relationship to the seed of promise. And because of that, it might seem as if the word of God has had no effect in the lives of those whom God elected, which is Israel, to bring forth his purpose of salvation in Messiah. Why? Why does it seem that way? Because they have not related to that promise by faith. Israel continues to place their confidence in their genetic connection to Abraham and their ability to accomplish the works of the law in their flesh. But this is not how God elected to bring the promise of Messiah into the world. Therefore, this means of relating to God's promise is contrary to God's purpose of election revealed through Israel. And even though in verse 5, Paul mentions that every Israelite is genetically related to their forefathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom Christ, the promise seed, came. And therefore, every Israelite is genetically related to the seed of promise. The benefit of receiving or carrying forward the promised seed was not given via one's genetic connection to Abraham or their status in life. That's not how it was given. That's not how the promise was carried forward. And not every Israelite in the flesh has been one who has responded to the privileged benefits that God has entrusted to them through faith. Therefore, not all Israel is Israel, because not all Israel has related to the seed of promise by faith. Receiving the blessing of Messiah is not a matter of genetically being connected to Abraham. And to make this assumption is to make an error of grave proportions, because God has not revealed that this is how one receives this blessing. Paul goes on to demonstrate this by showing how the blessing of bringing forth the messianic line was something that not every Israelite participated in. And reaping the benefit had nothing to do with genetics or one's status or one's work in life. God purposely worked through Abraham and the promised line to reveal that the blessing of Messiah would never come through genetic relation or human effort and status. Receiving the blessing of Messiah has always been through promise and not works. In verse 7, Paul quotes from Genesis 21:12, where after Isaac had been weaned, Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Hagar, scoffing at Isaac, the promised son. And she told Abraham to cast out Hagar, cast out the bondwoman and her son Ishmael. And Ishmael, you'll recall, was the son that came through Abraham's human wisdom and human effort to produce an offspring that would carry forth the promise that was given to him by God. And did God honor that? No, he did not. He was the son that was born not according to the promise. And Paul says a lot more on that in Galatians chapter 3. You can go back to that passage and study that out for yourself. God instructed Abraham to listen to what Sarah said and cast Hagar and Ishmael out, upon which God emphatically said to Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." The nation of Israel would arise through Isaac, and the blessing of bringing forth the Messiah would come through him. God made his covenant with Isaac, the son of promise, and not Ishmael, who represents the works of the flesh. It was through Isaac that the nation Israel would arise, and the promise of Messiah would enter the world. It would not be through Ishmael, even though Ishmael was genetically related to Abraham. Paul is revealing twin truths here in this passage. One, not all children who are biologically related to Abraham are children of the promise, because not every child is a descendant of faith like Isaac was. Number two, Isaac is God's choice to physically establish a chosen nation that will bring forth the promise of Messiah, and it is God's choice of the line that brings about salvation. Man's choice and effort have nothing to do with it. They have nothing at all to do with bringing forth God's promise. God will bring his promise forward, whether Israel is obedient or rebellious. And we'll get more to that as we begin to unpack the rest of Romans chapter 9. Israel was rebellious, and God still carried forth his purposes, because God's purpose of election does not depend upon Israel's efforts. The fact of the matter is, man's efforts and man's choice only produce trouble and confusion. And such was the case with Ishmael, and this is why Paul emphasizes Genesis 21:12 and Romans 9:7, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." In verse 8, Paul contrasts the children of the flesh with the children of the promise, as those who have related to the seed of Messiah correctly. Paul's point is that in order for Israel to receive the benefits of Messiah, they need to relate to the seed of promise by faith. It's not about trusting in your genetic link to Abraham or in any of the works in your flesh that you strive to accomplish in keeping the law. It is found solely in trusting in God's promise alone. Paul is not saying that some Israelites are saved because God effectually called some to salvation, while others he chose not to effectually call to eternal life. He is simply saying that some Israelites related to the promise through self-effort and works, just as Abraham did with Hagar through a lack of faith in God's promise, which resulted in the conception of Ishmael. And then there are children who are related to the seed by faith, as Isaac was, and was ultimately exemplified when Abraham finally cast out Hagar and Ishmael, casting off all confidence in his efforts in the flesh and resting all of his faith entirely upon the son of promise, Isaac. That's the point Paul is emphasizing. Pastor Scott Mitchell's comments on verse 8 are also very insightful, and his book is for sale on the table over there if you're interested in picking it up. They help us to put to rest another faulty assumption that is rooted in a Calvinist view of unconditional election. Pastor Scott says this: when Paul speaks of promise, he connects it to faith. Theologically, Paul contrasts faith with works, and he contrasts law with grace. Faith is required to trust God for the promises he makes. You cannot earn a promise, nor can you earn grace. Promises, like grace, he says, must be received. And to receive them, faith is required. There is no measure of human works associated with faith, because faith is trust from the heart, not works from human effort resulting in human merit. Calvinism makes the grave error or assumption in attempting to define faith as a work or human merit. Jesus does not do it, Paul does not do it, and therefore we should not do it. There is no example in the Bible where faith is ever considered a work of merit in relation to salvation. It just simply is not found. Faith is always contrasted with works. It's not considered a work that merits you anything. And so to assume that faith itself is a work that merits you something, and then to think that God has to effectually gift you the gift of saving faith so that you can be saved, he has to regenerate you first so that you can have it, is a faulty assumption just on the text itself. And at this point, some people might go, yeah, but Mike, isn't saving faith taught to be an effectual gift given by God only to elect upon regeneration? Isn't that what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2? And the answer to that question is no. That is not what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches. Additionally, that is not even how John Calvin viewed that passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 teaches that salvation by grace through faith is a free gift. It does not teach that saving faith itself is an effectual gift given only to the elect. And this is easily demonstrated by the language contained in the passage itself. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, it says this, and I'll give you some insights into the Greek language as we work our way through. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace," you need to know that the word grace is parsed out as a dative, singular, feminine noun. It's in the feminine. That's important to note. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is parsed out to be a genitive, singular, feminine noun. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the word "gift" is a nominative, singular, neuter noun. It's not feminine. It's neuter. And then he goes on, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If the word gift was intended to be tied to faith alone, then gift would be in the feminine, and grace would be in the neuter, revealing that God graces people with the gift of faith. But that is not what we see in the text. Gift is in the neuter, and this reveals that the entirety of salvation, grace through faith, is the thing that is being contrasted, the whole thing of not being by works. In verse 9, John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians 2, says this, quote, many persons restrict the word gift to faith alone. This is Calvin himself, his own comments on the passage. But Paul is only repeating, in other words, the former sentiment. His meaning is not that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God, or that we obtain it by the gift of God. That's what is being said. That is even what John Calvin understood it to be saying. And so I'm thankful even for what could be inconsistent interpretations by John Calvin and elsewhere. I think he is rightly reading what that passage says. Relating to the promised seed through faith as a free gift is Paul's ultimate hope for Israel, and their failure to relate to the promise in that fashion is the reason many Gentiles are reaping the benefits found in Messiah currently, while a majority of Paul's countrymen, according to the flesh, are not obtaining the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus because they have not related to the promise by faith and have assumed their genetic connection to Abraham and their works of the law are what makes them righteous before God. Just jump down to the end of the passage here in Romans 9, and we'll pick up in verse 30. This is very much front and center of what Paul is discussing about ethnic national Israel and what's happened to them. And so verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. This is what Paul is driving home. He's addressing what has happened to Israel. How come they're not reaping the benefits? Why does it seem like God has forsaken them? And so he's dealing with all. And is God still faithful to carry forth his promise? Yes, he is. God's word of promise has taken effect. The word of God regarding Messiah has not failed. It is just that Israel has stumbled like Abraham did with Ishmael. And even though Abraham pleaded with God in Genesis 17, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. You remember? And yet in the very next verse, God rebukes Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And then in the very next chapter, God reaffirms this word of promise in Genesis 18, 10 and 14. And Paul quotes it here in Romans 9, 9. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. A Greek scholar, A.T. Roberts, says, literally, this passage in the Greek reads, this word is one of promise. And so Paul combines Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14 to make a very important supporting point, which Roberts goes on to explain. God appeared to Abraham, promising that he would return at the appointed time and that Sarah would have a son. This son, of course, was Isaac. He was truly a child of promise and a child of supernatural birth. This is what's being emphasized. God rejects human effort and works in favor of faith in the promise. The Gentiles, along with a small remnant of Jews, have benefited from the effects of his word of promise, who have mimicked Abraham's faith when he cast out Hagar and Ishmael, the works of the flesh, and cast all his hope solely on the Son of Promise. Paul is addressing a common Jewish misunderstanding about how they were to benefit and relate to the promises given to them. Many Israelites in the first century mistakenly assumed that since God sovereignly elected Israel to bring forth his gracious redemptive purposes, that this somehow meant, as long as you are part of this elect group who's been called to bring forth God's word and God's promises, that you were automatically saved. You're a part of the in club if you got that part under wraps. And casting all your trust upon the promise of God through faith alone, I was not even on the radar for most first century Jews, including Paul, until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. What mattered and determined how a person benefited from the promise was one's physical genetic connection to Abraham and the nation Israel, who was chosen to bring forth the Messiah, along with some semblance of trying to keep the law through your own efforts, which, if we're honest, is an exceptionally fatal assumption and misguided understanding of all that the Hebrew Scriptures teach. That's a very fatal assumption. And it was one of the things that John the Baptist rebuked in his preaching. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, as the Pharisees came out to where he was baptizing, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You're placing your confidence that you're genetically connected to Abraham? That's a very false hope to have. That's a very faulty place to place your confidence. And one final point to drive home as we start to wrap things up is the emphasis Paul is placing upon the second birth here in these passages. Isaac was the second child. The promise of his birth was believed by faith, and it was his birth that came about supernaturally. The pattern surrounding the purpose of God's election is that God chooses the second over the first. He chooses the supernatural birth over the natural birth. He chooses what is established solely as a work of God and not through works of human effort. Pastor Scott Mitchell, he says this: the second birth pattern is confirmed in the next verse, where God again chooses the second child born. The promise correlates to faith as law correlates to works. And God returned to make good on his promise to bring forth the messianic line through his choice and his power, not through human effort. And at this point in the argument, one might begin to say to themselves, yeah, but Ishmael, well, he had a different mother than Isaac. And so it's obvious why Ishmael's genetics didn't count in that equation and bringing forth the Messiah and relating to him. And so Paul immediately begins to counter any notion of this thought that arises in someone's head by bringing forward the birth of Esau and Jacob in Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now we have two kids that are twins, the same mom, the same dad, and God brings forth his elective purposes as he sees fit, as he chooses. And so Jacob, the second born, is going to be the one to carry forth the line and the promise of Messiah. And we're not going to have time to sufficiently unpack all that Paul means by saying, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." But I promise you that we will unravel this passage and the false assumptions that are typically poured into this passage next time that we're together. But for now, we want to end on this note. Where are you placing your confidence this morning? Where are you placing your confidence this morning? What assumptions about your salvation and how you relate to God's promise in Jesus have you been making? Do you assume that because you were born into a Christian home or that you were baptized as a baby, that you're going to receive the benefits of Messiah without personally turning to Him in faith? Do you assume that since you try to keep the laws of God the best you can, and that you're a better person than some of your coworkers at work and some of your neighbors around you, and that you attend church on a regular basis, that you are going to be righteous enough and good enough to inherit eternal life? Or have you finally come to the end of yourself, cast off all of your works, turned from all of your disobedience, and placed your confidence in God's promised Son alone, Jesus the Messiah, so that you might be saved and reap every benefit that is found in Christ alone? If you've not done that this morning, then you, like the Jewish people whom Paul's heart breaks for, are stumbling over the stumbling stone of Christ. You're stumbling over it. You somehow think you don't need to yield yourself to Him, and it's going to be okay if you do enough religious things. And you're assuming that it'll be okay when I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. But my friends, that is a faulty assumption to have. And it's a faulty assumption that Paul is correcting even right here in this passage concerning Israel, whom God has not given up on. He has not given up on them, even though they're in rebellion. He is patiently, day after day, reaching out to those that are lost and cut off from His promise, just as He's reaching out to you. But if you repent and turn to Him and cast off all your works, all your effort, He will establish you in every spiritual blessing which finds its rooting in Jesus Christ alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You, God, for the Scriptures and Lord, the clear confidence that we can have in Christ. Thank You that You are faithful and just and righteous to uphold all of Your promises, even to uphold what You're going to continue to do through Israel. You're not done with them yet. Thank You that You have not abandoned Your covenant commitment to them, and You will never abandon Your covenant commitment to us in Jesus as well. For that, we're ever grateful. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here this morning, God, especially before we're taking communion, that if they have not cast aside their works, their efforts, to place them in Jesus alone, that today would be the day that they do it, and today would be the day that they inherit eternal life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.